Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If you then have been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do indeed seek you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where our Savior told us that you and he, through the Spirit, would make your home within us. And we know that our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and this assembly is a temple of the Holy Spirit. We ask to be filled. We ask to be energized. We ask to be directed, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, that our Savior Jesus Christ might be glorified, and that we might be built up in our faith to become more like him than we've ever been before. We pray these things of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to our New Testament reading, which is found in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 52. Matthew 13, starting at verse 44, let's hear the inerrant and infallible word of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he said to them, Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. May God bless the reading of his holy word. We turn from the word of God to the Heidelberg Catechism. Yeah, got the right. Page 886. If I can find it. Yeah, 886, Lord's Day 30. And we have three questions. And again, isn't the providence of God interesting? I'll read the question. You get to read responsively the answer. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Who should come to the Lord's table?
Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and you also desire more and more to strengthen your faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, need to bring judgment on themselves.
Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly?
No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives.
How do we fence the table in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? We fence it in accord with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we give the warning of those who should not come and what the consequences would be, while we also give the invitation for those to come who are sinners, but they come because they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read that a little bit later on, but just wanted to stress that at this point. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 119. This is Shin in this edition of the Bible. Some of you might have sin. It's not sin. This Hebrew word, think of a W, okay? If you have a W and you put a dot on one side, one point, it's a shin. If you put a dot on the other side, it's a sin. And if you go back far enough, like in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are no dots. You had to know which it was in your head when you were reading it, okay? So I don't care which it is, which you want to pronounce it, but let's read God's inerrant and infallible word. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Yahweh, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Now let's go together before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, the opportunity to sing it, and the opportunity to read it, and now to examine it together, that we might hear all that you have to say for us. Yes, it was written perhaps 1,000 years before Christ, but all of your word is for all of your people. Which means we need to labor, Lord, to study it, to understand it, to meditate upon it, that we can understand what is it saying to us in the United States of America in the 21st century. What do we need? And to acknowledge also, Lord, that there are 20 or 30 of us here this morning, and there are 20 or 30 unique situations that this passage is still addressing. So that each of us have to labor as we study together. Each of us have to labor to understand what does it say to me? And to understand that it doesn't say something different, it just says it for my unique situation. Grant that to us, we pray. We want to remember our sister churches here in Lincoln. First of all, those churches with whom we have a formal relationship, the 3, or is it now 4, maybe 3 PCAs and a church plant, and then the RCUS, St. John's, the fellowship that we've had, sweet fellowships with St. John's and occasionally with some of the PCAs. I'd pray, Father, that our 5 churches would become closer to one another, our 5 churches and a church plant, that we'd be supporting one another and encouraging one another, and that all of us would be growing greater in grace, and that we'd be utilized to bring the good news to the city. But Lord, we know that there are other churches with whom we have such disagreements, we don't even though we're separate denominations with the OPC and the PCA and the RCUS, we recognize each other as true churches and we have formal relationships, even though we don't live in the same house. But there are brothers and sisters in this city that we don't even have those relationships with, and yet they are brothers and sisters. Those congregations believe the Bible to be the Word of God. They proclaim salvation is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And we pray your blessings on them, that they may grow in grace, grow in faithfulness to the Word of God. And we're not asking that, Lord, because we think we've arrived. We know, at least I hope we know that we haven't. But that they and we would all grow in faithfulness to you and your Word. Well, Father, we also want to remember our nation. We're in the process of selecting rulers. We have that great privilege in this country that we get to choose who would rule over us at the local level, the state level, and the national level. And we pray, Father, that you, in your sovereignty, would give us good rulers. Our nation doesn't deserve good rulers. We deserve wicked rulers because we've been a wicked nation. But we ask that you would graciously give us good rulers. And we beg of you, for the sake of the United States, yes, but much more for the sake of the cause of Jesus Christ, that you would grant repentance and revival and reformation to the American church. Do what you have not done in living memory, we pray, Lord. We ask this of you, in Christ's precious name. Amen. This is a fun passage for me. It also was a struggle to understand, to be honest. I want us to look at it in this sense. We're going to first look at a context for the psalm, for this portion of the psalm, and then a reaction to the context, a reaction to God's revelation, and then actually it ends with a reaction to God's nature itself. And that's how we're going to proceed. The context is in the very first line of the very first verse. Princes persecute me without a cause. That word princes, the Hebrew word, means princes, rulers, governors. What's a prince? It's a Latin word. It was first used for Caesar Augustus. He called himself prince, which just means first. Later on, under Napoleon, he used two words to express the same thing, that he was first citizen. It was a modest way of hiding the fact that both of them were despots, tyrants, dictators. But, you know, it made it sound nice. I'm just the first. First among equals, and I'm more equal than all the rest of you together. But in the Hebrew text, and we use princes for somebody who would be like a king or so forth, it means someone who's ruling, all right? Now, what context does that fit? Well, if David is the author, Jan and I just finished reading together 1 Samuel. It's taken us a long time. And in our reading of 1 Samuel, what do you have? You have all of those events where Saul seeks to kill David. Throws a spear at him. Is jealous of him. Of course, he's already been bothered with demonic spirits afflicting him. David has several conferences with Jonathan. These two men love one another because they both love the Lord God. That's pretty clear when you read the text carefully. It's their love for Yahweh that makes them love one another. Okay? And Jonathan's trying to intercede for David with his father, and that's not going anywhere well. Twice Saul leads his army, or a part of his army, to try to find David and kill him. So if David's the author, boy, this first sentence fits him to a T, doesn't it? Because Saul is a prince, Saul is a king, he's a ruler, he's a governor, and he is persecuting David without a cause. David was totally loyal to him. Twice David could have killed Saul. And he, in one case, his accompaniment, the man who was with him, said, look, you hear, they're all asleep. And he said, he's whispering to him, let me take my spear and pin him to the ground. And David chastises him, I guess, in a whisper. You don't want to wake people up. I said, how could you even think of raising your hand up against the anointed of Yahweh? We're not going to do it. And when he cuts, the one time when he cuts Saul's robe, he feels guilty that he raised his hand that much against Yahweh's anointed. He was totally loyal to the king because he was loyal to Yahweh who put Saul on the throne. And Saul persecutes him without end and without reasons. And so there's a reaction. Well, the reaction is found in verse 166a. Yahweh, I hope for your salvation. Now, that word hope can be translated by another English word, and it depends on the context which it means. All of the English translations, modern English translations, including the New King James, translates it hope. The NIV, in my judgment, is the only one that gets it right. I wait for your salvation. I'm waiting. And salvation could also be rendered deliverance. It's the same sort of thing. Is he talking about salvation from his sins, or is he talking about salvation from Saul? And then, of course, the enemy, Saul's his enemy largely because of demonic forces that are oppressing him. And so there's someone behind Saul that he also needs to be delivered from. And so I think both words can fit. But Yahweh, my covenant God, I am waiting. I am hoping, but I am waiting for my deliverance. That's his reaction to the persecution. He goes to God in prayer. And he asks God to save him. He doesn't lean on his own intelligence. I mean, he uses it, but he doesn't lean upon it. He doesn't lean on his own skills. He uses them, but he doesn't lean upon them. He leans upon Yahweh and depends upon him to deliver him. Then there is the reaction to Yahweh's revelation that he gives. That begins in verse 161b. My heart stands in awe of your word. I think the reading we had in the psalm was something along the line of dread, which is a valid translation. But awe is also a good translation. And I think it's an important one. We live in an age where the majority of Christians are controlled by emotions. And they want excitement and clapping and all that kind of stuff. But awe is also an emotion. And it's a powerful emotion. Sometimes that, by the way, that can be induced in you psychologically. If you ever go into a Gothic building, or watch people who do, almost always people who will be outside chattering loudly, they walk into that building and the architecture has them whispering. I've seen it and I felt it. But that's psychology. That's the mastery of the way the building's constructed. This building doesn't do that, by the way. This building isn't designed to do that. It doesn't come close. But frankly, to be in the presence of God is awesome. The older English word is awful. I'll go with awesome. That's the reaction to God's word is his awe. It should just have, as we read it, it should be just striking us overwhelmingly. And then he says in the 162 that I rejoice at your word. Now we have word twice in the preceding verse and this one. They are different Hebrew words, okay? The word in verse 161 is the word for word. Duh. The other one translated word means your saying or your statements or your utterances. All right? So it's the things that God has said. And both of them also carry the concept of things that he has promised. And what's the reaction here? I rejoice at it. And not only do I rejoice at your word, but the reaction is as one who finds a great treasure, which is why we read that passage in Matthew. I want to read those two verses again, 44 and 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word of God is the one that tells us what the kingdom of heaven is and where you find it and how you obtained it and so forth. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, interesting thing about the word treasure here in the New King James is none of the modern translations use that word. They use a word that's probably a little more accurate. It uses spoil or plunder or booty. All of those words should have negative connotations Where do you get spoil? You defeat somebody and you rob the dead and you rob their stuff. What's plunder? Well, that's what pirates get, right? Or booty. But if you've discovered pirate treasure that's been buried, now we have a different word we want to use. And this word in this context is not suggesting anything negative, all right? So that's why I like this reading here. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, hid. What's he do? For joy, he goes and does everything he can, and he buys that field so he can obtain that treasure. The same thing then with the merchant, who's a merchant of pearls or other jewels, and he's seeking beautiful pearls, and he finds one pearl of great price, one pearl of great value. He sells everything he has so he can buy that one pearl. Because the kingdom of heaven is worth everything. Well, the psalmist is saying that the word of God, the promises that God has made, the statements that God has made, the things that God has said are so valuable. It's like finding great treasure. Remember Keith Green had a song we talked about, I can't remember the exact words, but it's speaking like from God that my word sits on your shelf all week from Sunday to Sunday. I hope your Bible does not sit on your shelf once you get home and you don't take it down again until next Sunday morning. It's a great treasure. Read it, memorize it, meditate upon it. Rejoice, as verse 162 says. And then in 163, we have a contrast. This is one of the things that Hebrew frequently does. We have hating and abhorring, and then we have loving. I hate, I loathe, or abhor lying. But I love your law. And that contrast is also interesting because it's not just hating and abhorring contrasted with love, but it's lying contrasted with God's instructions. That's what Torah means. What are the things God tells us to do? They're the truth. They're not a lie. In the next verse, he says, seven times a day I praise you. I'm going to give you two references. Psalm 55:17 and Daniel 6:10. In both of those cases, it refers to praying three times a day. I did a little study this morning because I was just curious. I grabbed Siri to get some information. In the most faithful Islamic countries, only 80% of the Muslims confess that they actually do pray five times a day like all good Muslims are supposed to. And in other countries, it's far less. They're supposed to pray five times a day. We're told in the scriptures in that psalm and that Daniel's practice is to pray three times a day. Well, this is seven times a day, I praise you. Are we supposed to pray seven times a day? Well, literally it says seven times a day, but that's not what it's referring to. That's a phraseology that means all the time, constantly. As I go through the day, over, not counting, okay, this is number six, I only have to do it one more time. Just my whole day, I am praising you. Why? Because they're your righteous judgments. Where he tells us what is right and wrong and how to apply the law to here and now, God's instructions to here and now. I love this next verse, 165. If you love his law, and we're supposed to, oh Lord, how I love your law, right? What's the effect of that? First of all, great peace. Shalom. When I give the apostolic benediction, the high priestly benediction, that God would grant you peace, you need to understand that that word peace does not just mean the absence of strife. This word means peace, completeness, soundness, good welfare. You see, in the high priestly benediction, shalom, peace, means may covenantal blessings come upon you. All the promises of God, may they be fulfilled upon you and your house, your family. Great peace have those who love your law. But then secondly, nothing causes them to stumble. All the other English translations follow the old King James with the word offend. And they're wrong. The offense is the stumbling. That is, you and I, because of God's word, should have peace in our lives, and nothing that affects us should have us falling in our faith. If we are following your instructions, hearing your judgments, building our lives upon them, knowing therefore full well that people around us aren't and will do all they could to cause us to stumble in our faith, to lose our peace, it can't happen if we're faithful, if we are treasuring those righteous judgments, if we are treasuring the law. Then we can come to 166, which we've already dealt with. But there's a reaction in 166. Yahweh, I hope for your salvation. I wait for your salvation. And I do your commandments. Oh, because I'm going to earn your salvation, right? No. That's where the preface to the Ten Commandments is so important. God redeems his people, and then he gives us instructions about how to walk with him. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? How can you and I walk with God unless we're walking with God, right? According to his word, according to his instructions. And so while waiting and while hoping to see the full deliverance, and by the way, none of us are saved yet. You understand that, right? If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we normally would say you're saved, right? All that means is you're justified. Oh, wow. How could I diminish it like that? It means that all your sins are forgiven, and in God's sight, you're holy. But guess what? You're not. I'm not. You still sin. I still sin. And that means I'm not yet saved, because that's part of my salvation. You get sick. You will die. Why? Because your body's not yet been redeemed, and that's part of your salvation. Finally, there's going to come a point, and I don't see it in any of you, where you're glorified. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is glorified, and a glorified Moses and a glorified Elijah are there, and none of you look glorified, and the guy in the mirror doesn't look very glorified either. I'm not yet saved in the fullest sense. But if you have been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, all of those things will come. And that's where the word wait fits perfectly. I'm waiting. Here and now I'm struggling, and by the aid of the Holy Spirit, I'm getting some progress in my growing to be holy, which is my growing to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That battle won't be done here and now. It'll be done either when I die or if I'm alive and the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's why I'm in the church militant. I have to fight within myself, and so do you. We have to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay? But there's still peace. And I do the commandments while I am hoping. Not thinking that I'm going to abide it, but while I'm hoping. The last reaction to the context is, my soul keeps your testimonies, the things that God has said. And the soul, my inner man, from the depths of my being, which was changed the day I was regenerated, I keep the testimonies. Do I keep them perfectly? No, I wish I did. But I do love them, and I love them exceedingly. And it grieves me deeply when I don't keep those testimonies. And then finally, the last verse. It's not a reaction to the context. It's not a reaction to God's revelation of himself, except in the sense that this is a revelation of God's very nature. The nature is found in the very last sentence. For all my ways are before you. He is omnipresent. He's present everywhere. He's omniscient. There is nothing he does not know. He knows my sins better than I do. My wife probably knows me better than any other person on this earth, and she doesn't know me as well as I do, and I don't know me as well as God does. That's probably a blessing. It could be downright depressing if you find out just how corrupt you still are. It's bad enough knowing what you do know. He says, because of this, because everything in my life is before you, and there's nothing that I can hide from you. I keep your precepts and your testimonies. Now, we've encountered testimonies in the previous verse. These are all synonyms to some degree or another. There's a little shade of meaning. But the point is, because I live before you, I keep them. Now, that word keep, we would think in this context, and I agree, that I do them. But it's also in the sense that I keep watch over them. I guard them. I treasure them. All of those concepts can be found in that Hebrew word. Do you treasure God's precepts and testimonies? Do you watch over them? Do you realize that they watch over you? Brothers and sisters, we're going to come to this table, and the only reason we have a right to come to this table is because of 166a. I wait for your salvation. God of the covenant, the God who keeps his promises. And he has promised that if I believe in my heart, if I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead for me, then I can come to this table. Because this table is proclaiming that Jesus, his body was broken for me, that his blood was spilled for me. Now, we do this corporately, but also, obviously, individually. We don't have one corporate mouth, do we? No. Each one of us individually is swearing when we eat that bread that that body was broken for me. And when we drink that cup, we're each of us swearing that that blood was spilled for me. But we do it together. Because while Jesus Christ died for each and every one of us individually, he died for the church corporately. That's what this table is all about. The God who makes and keeps his promises invites us to this table. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. And we beg of you that we would be able to develop the same attitude as the psalmist. It doesn't matter to us whether it's David or not. We don't know. But we know that it's in your word because it is your word. We know that it's in your word as the hymn book that our Lord Jesus Christ sang from. And how precious that would be to know that we sing the same psalms that Jesus sang. These words are precious to him, and he fulfills them in us. We give you thanks for the salvation you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare us as we come to this table, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. From Matthew's Gospel, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God, and they call us to a renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from the sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners, and without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. So then, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, let us examine our minds and hearts to determine whether we have this discernment, to the end that we may partake, both to the glory of God and to our own growth in the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask your blessing upon this bread, as we've talked about both in Sunday school and this morning, not for merely a small amount of nutrition, though it's there and we thank you for it, but for that which it is the sign and seal of, the body of Jesus Christ broken for us, that we might be healed by his stripes. Bless it to us to that end, that we might receive it in faith, knowing that our life is in him, and we draw our lives from him. We beg this of you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, he broke it, he blessed it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we're told in your word that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so throughout the Old Covenant age, untold numbers of cows, bulls, sheep, goats, turtle doves were killed and their blood was spilled. But we're also told that the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and turtle doves can't redeem us, can't wash away our sins. Only the blood of the Lamb of God can do that. All of those other sacrifices pointed to him, but they themselves could not wash away our sins. And so we ask your blessing on this cup, which is the sign and seal of the blood of our Savior, that washes us, that washes away the scarlet stain of our sins and makes us white as snow. Bless, yes, the small amount of nutrition, but bless it as the sign and seal of his blood, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, how can we, as the song that we just sang said, how can we ever give you thanks? If we had millions of tears, we could not begin to express the sorrows for our sins. And if we had 10,000 years and 10,000 tongues, we could never begin to thank you. But if we don't thank you, then we are ingrates of the worst kind. For you, Father, loved us enough to send your Son, that he would perform what he did for us. And he loved us enough to come and live among us and keep the law perfectly like none of us can, and then to suffer the full penalty for our sins. And then the Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, gave us the new life, the new nature, enabling us to repent of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the salvation we have that you have provided and that you have given to us. And now our prayer is, help us to walk with you and glorify you in our lives. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.